Telephone service has changed drastically since Alexander Graham Bell first invented the device, although I'm pretty sure that Nelson still has a Bell original. In the days of landlines, local calls could be made without cost, but anything outside that range was deemed long distance and you'd be charged by the minute. With the emergence of cell phones, the distinction between local and long distance kind of disappeared. And then cell phones were equipped with the ability to text. So while your calling may not cost more than just a set amount per month, you would be charged per text. I remember when Tammy and I first got those flip phones and you could text, and we had a phone each for ourselves, and then our youngest daughter, Suzanne, lived with us, and we had a phone for her as well. Texting in those days was 10 cents per text. And after the first month, we got a bill for $65 in texts alone. Yeah, that was the end of texting for a while. Before long, though, companies began offering unlimited calls and texts without an additional charge. But data, that's another matter. And as smartphones came out, and now you could listen to music, and you could watch movies and surf the internet on your phone, data became the next thing. And data was charged for the amount that you used. And phone bills began blowing up with the usage of data until unlimited plans came out, where now you can have unlimited calling, unlimited texting, and unlimited data use, all for about $100 a month per phone. Now, you're probably wondering, why are we talking about phone bills and calls and texts and data? My point is not so much about those things, but it's the unlimited plan. And tonight, I'd like to talk about the original unlimited plan. And it has nothing to do with phones, or texts, or data. It has to do with access to the very presence of God. You might be surprised to know that mankind has not always enjoyed unlimited access to the presence of Almighty God. In fact, the vast majority of people had no access at all, and the few who did had very limited admission. But the blood of Jesus changed all of that. I'd like to first consider the limitations before Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, after describing the old tabernacle and the various articles that were there, the author says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Here the author of Hebrews is talking about the practices of the priesthood in the time before Christ's death, before he shed his blood. Now, the tabernacle had three main areas. There was the main court of the sanctuary. This was the large outermost court that fenced in the tabernacle itself, and it set it apart from the rest of the Israelite encampment. It established a space for the priests to do their work. And it allowed the common Israelite into that area. They could not actually go into the tabernacle itself. They could only go into the outer court, where the altar of sacrifice was there, and that's where they could come to worship. Now, the holy place was inside the tabernacle, The tabernacle, by the way, simply means tent. And inside the tent was called the holy place. And the priests could enter into this place through the veil, where the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, stood opposite each other. At the far end of the holy place, just outside the veil to the innermost place, was the altar of incense. Now, if you go beyond the altar of incense, there was another, a second veil, a very thick veil. I read this last week. It was up to 3 feet thick, was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This was where the presence of God resided. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the original Ten Commandments that Moses had to carve out of stone. Remember, the ones God carved, he had broke. Then he had to go back and do it himself. But those stone tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a jar of manna that was miraculously preserved that reminded them of their wilderness wanderings. And one other item was in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was Aaron's rod. When there was a dispute as to who should be the high priest, God directed several of the Levites to basically bring an almond branch that had been cut off of a tree. That's very important. And they put the name of the person on each branch. And overnight, God caused one of them to bud. Remember, it's separated off the tree, so this is very unnatural. And it was Aaron's branch that blossomed. And that branch was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So these three items from Israelite history were there. But the most important thing is that God's presence was there. Now, the priests could serve in that first section inside the tabernacle, the holy place, every day. They lit the lamps on the lampstand every evening. They trimmed the wicks each morning. They burned incense on the altar of incense during the offering of the morning and evening sacrifices. Once a week, they would replace the bread on the table of showbread. That was bread that the priests were to eat. And each week, they would put fresh bread out there. But they could not go through that second veil into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter the presence of God, and he could only do so one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament tells us it was on the 10th day of the 7th month, the month of Tishri in Hebrew. That was an autumn month. But that one day, if you've ever heard the phrase Yom Kippur, that is the Hebrew way of saying Day of Atonement. And that was the only time the high priest could enter into the presence of God. And even then, he had to bring blood with him. Actually, he entered the most holy place twice on the Day of Atonement. He went in first with the blood of the sacrifice for his own sins, because the high priest was himself a sinner. And unless he found atonement, he could not acquire atonement for the people as a whole. Then he came in later with the blood of the sacrifice for the people to cover their sins. If you're interested in the activities of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 details all of them, and you can read that on your own time. The point is, no ordinary Israelite was ever allowed into the most holy place. If anyone went in unauthorized, they would immediately be struck dead. Only once a year, and only one person in the entire nation of Israel was allowed access into the presence of God. And even that had to be accompanied with blood. Now, the importance of blood in one's relationship with God goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. After Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the garden, They began a family, and we're shown that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock to the Lord as a sacrifice. And we see the importance of blood to cover the sins of the worshiper so that they could have any kind of relationship with God, as limited as it was at that time. We learn from Hebrews 11 that it was by faith Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. And his name stands first in that long list in Hebrews 11 called believers. In the light of later revelation, this testimony, given at the very beginning of human history, is of deep significance. It shows that there can be no approach to God, no fellowship with Him by faith, no enjoyment of His favor without the shedding of blood. And yet still, access to the presence of God was severely limited. But all of that changed with the liberation by Jesus. We continue here in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by means of His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? When Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead, victorious over death, and ascended into heaven, He replaced the temporary symbol of the sacrificial system with a permanent reality. Oftentimes people ask, why did God require all those animals to be sacrificed? What's the deal with Leviticus? Why all these rules and regulations? They were all pointing to Christ. And I believe they were all pointing to the costly nature of sin. God wanted to impress upon His people how horrible sin is and what a great cost it is to redeem one from sin. And as much as those animals were sacrificed, that was just a precursor to the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was all leading up to what He would do. He offered His own blood once for all, and in doing so, obtained eternal redemption. His sacrifice never has to be repeated. No more do animals need to be sacrificed and their blood shed, because Jesus has paid it all. His sacrifice is once for all. Now, there are some that say that the mention or the use of blood speaks of life in the blood, that there was somehow life-giving powers in the blood. Some of your religions even today, such as voodoo and some of those that still use animal sacrifices, think there's something almost magical about blood. That is not what the Bible says. What the Bible speaks of, when blood is shed, that means a death has occurred. And you'll remember, the wages of sin is death. So by Jesus shedding His blood, that's a way of saying He died. He laid down His life as a payment for sin. Now, obviously, the blood of Jesus is superior to that of animal sacrifices. In the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus became a man that he might die for humanity's sins. His death was voluntary. It's doubtful that any of the animal sacrifices were voluntary. Furthermore, Jesus presented his blood to the Father in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, not made with hands, and that sacrifice was complete. It was final. Christ only had to offer himself once, and it obtained eternal redemption, not the temporary kind that had to be repeated year after year. Just as it was impossible for the animal blood to take away sin, so it was impossible for it to secure access. Because even with the animal sacrifices, only the high priest could enter God's presence, and only once a year. So the access to God was still limited until Christ came. Christ's blood is different. It opens the way into the presence of God. I mentioned that thick veil that was in between the holy place where all the priests served and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was a barrier. It was actually a protection so that nobody would stumble into the presence of God and be struck dead. But it kept people out. And on that day, that one day when the high priest was allowed to enter in, he couldn't take anybody else with him. There's an old legend that I found has actually no biblical basis, but it came about several hundred years after the Bible was completed. But there was an old legend that they used to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle before he would go in. Because if he went in and he didn't do it right, he'd be struck dead, but nobody could go in and get him because they'd be struck dead as well. So they had this rope around his ankle so that they heard a big thud, they'd yank him out. I tried to find that in Scripture, and it's not there. But it is in kind of a Jewish legend. But it presents a stark picture of just how serious this was. It could cost you your life. And there were no first responders that could go in and get them because they would be struck dead as well. It was a very serious thing to enter into the presence of God. But now all that has changed. Jesus has liberated us from all of those things. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." I would imagine if I was that high priest, and it's the Day of Atonement, and I'm getting ready to go in there, even if there wasn't a literal rope around my ankle, I would sure be thinking, man, I hope I get this right. I hope this isn't the last thing I ever do on this earth. There would have been fear. There would have been apprehension. But now, because of Jesus, we have confidence. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it says, we may boldly approach the throne of grace. That was something that the ancient Israelites would have no concept of, because their access to God was severely limited. And you'll notice the author of Hebrews here speaks of the curtain, that is his body. Only the death of Christ could tear that veil and open the way into the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. And if you'll remember, when Jesus died, at that very moment, Mark 15 tells us, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's that curtain that sealed off the most holy place, the presence of God. It was torn apart at the very moment Jesus died, signifying that the way had been opened. Now anybody by faith can enter into the presence of God. We can worship. We can bring our prayers. We can find comfort. We can find strength in his presence in a way that could not have been done before. All because of the blood of Jesus. The God who had been a very distant God, because of the barrier of human sin, now had become very near. And it was though he was opening the way and saying, "Welcome. Come into my presence. Tell me what's going on in your life. Come close, because your sins have been paid for." So on the basis of these assurances, that we have boldness to enter because we have a living high priest, we have an open invitation to enter the presence of God. Reading the complete paragraph I just mentioned from Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can enter into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus. Paul echoes this thought in Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We've been liberated from the separation there was from God. We are free to enter into his presence in a way that could never be done before Jesus. When he shed his blood, it changed everything. So finally, let's consider the lessons through Jesus. In fact, those words, "let us," that we read there in Hebrews 10, introduce a section where that phrase is repeated several times. That phrase, "let us," occurs 16 times in the book and no less than 5 times in this passage itself. My dad used to jokingly refer to Hebrews as the salad book of the Bible because "let us" appears so often. You can all groan now. All joking aside, though, the use of these two little words displays the author's encouragement of all of his readers. Come on, let's go. Let us do these things. Things are different now. We don't have those limitations. We can enter into the presence of God at any time. And he includes himself. He's not just pointing his finger and saying, you. He's saying, let us. We can all do this, and let's do it together. Now, if you look in Hebrews 10, that passage that I had just mentioned, there are 5 statements in English that begin with "let us," but there's actually only 3 times it appears in Greek. The last 2 are participles, carrying the thought of the previous phrase. So I'd like to look at those three passages which encourage us to do something. Now that Christ has opened the way for us through his blood, what can we do about it? Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water." The first challenge is to embrace the Father. We don't have to remain distant and remote from God. He invites us to come close. We are to draw near to him. And we do this in 2 ways, with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. There's a note of confidence there. But it's not confidence in who we are, it's confidence in what Christ has done. There are times when we ourselves might feel like we have no business being in the presence of God. I know what I've done. I know the sins I've committed. I have no business being in God's presence. And yet, Christ says, "I shed my blood to open the way. You are welcome. You can come in." So we have assurance. And we can do this because we've been cleansed because the blood of Jesus has taken away our sins. When he says a sincere heart, it means we're not playing games with God. We mean what we say. We practice what we preach. And that full assurance of faith means that we know what we believe, and we believe what we know. There's an old saying that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's really what that verse is all about, our faith, our conviction in God's word. Secondly, we are to embolden our faith. Verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promises is faithful. The King James uses the word faith instead of hope in this verse, but they're very commonly, they're very much related. I often say that faith is trusting what God has done. Hope is trusting in what God will do. But what they have in common is it's both trusting in God. Faith looks back, hope looks forward. And we are to hold on to our confidence, because it is God that has promised, and it is God that will do. Again, this isn't self-confidence, this is God-confidence. Earlier in the book, the author spoke of our hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. He admonishes us to hold on to our courage and hope, to hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, to hold firmly to the faith we profess, and to take hold of the hope offered to us. There's that sense of hanging on, and that's required in the Christian life. When we first come to Christ, and there's a lot of emotion there, and we feel so good, and everything's going so great, but eventually that's going to wear off. Times are going to get tough. Our faith is going to be tested, and we must persevere. We must hold on. We must embolden our faith. And then the third fundamental behavior here is to encourage our fellow Christians. Verse 24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The Bible has no idea of a lone Christian. Close, regular fellowship with other believers, it's not just a nice idea, it is a necessity. We are called to be a part of a family. Remember, even Lone Ranger had Tonto. He wasn't totally on his own. And we should not be either. And this verse is in the form of a command. Do it. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't, well, you know, this would be a nice thing to add. We need to come together. We need to spur one another on to good deeds. That word spur on literally means to irritate. Now, I know some churches have that down pat. And that can have a negative meaning, but the word here really is in a positive sense. It's to spur each other on. I think of Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's the idea of spurring each other on. It's challenging each other. It's strengthening each other. It's working together. John Kitchen observes about that verse in Proverbs, no man can be his best or reach the heights God intends for him without those blessed friends who comfort, provoke, challenge, rebuke, chide, affirm, stimulate, and encourage until his thinking is clear, his wisdom mature, his purpose refined, and his faculties sharp. So we need to do that. We need to spur each other on. We need to encourage each other and work together. But there's a catch. It's impossible to stimulate someone else to love and good deeds if we're not around them. We have to be together. We have to regularly gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't be an encouragement to others if we push people away. People out of touch don't encourage others. It's a face-to-face kind of a thing. And so verse 25 continues the thought, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That phrase, let us not give up meeting together, technically in Greek that says, let's not stop churching together. And Charles Stanley writes, this is the most explicit text in the New Testament about the necessity of believers gathering for corporate worship, instruction, encouragement, and good works. God simply did not design us to grow in isolation. I've heard many people say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you do to be an obedient one, because God's word says do it. And there are all kinds of churches out there you can choose from. Big churches and small churches and traditional churches and contemporary churches and whatever is out there. Find one. Find one that teaches God's word. Find one that will allow you to be a part of the body where you can be ministered unto, but you can also minister to others. And make it a good habit. Unfortunately, in America today, the average church member goes to church once a month. I do not believe that is in the spirit of what the author of Hebrews is writing here. We need one another, and each other, others need us as well. So through the blood of Jesus, we have unlimited access into the very presence of God. And because of that, we should embrace our Father, we should embolden our faith, and we should encourage our fellow believers. And whenever we find ourselves in times of need, we can go straight to the source. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Another way of saying that is, you go into His presence and you pour out your heart. And you don't have to do that at church, and you don't have to have a priest or a pastor pray in your place. You can do it yourself. Every believer has that unlimited access to the throne of God. How often are we using it? How often do we avail ourselves to that freedom? I think many Christians are weak in their faith, and they're weak in their walk because they do not take advantage of what Jesus has done for them, that access to the Father. His was the original unlimited plan, and there is never anything that can prevent us from boldly approaching the throne of grace. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we acknowledge your holiness. We understand how sin separates us from you. You cannot stand sin in your presence. But we also accept the beautiful truth that Jesus has opened the way, that we might come into your presence, that we might confidently tell you what's on our hearts. Pour out our requests before you and humbly ask that your will would be done. We thank you for that privilege. We confess we don't take advantage of it often enough. And I pray that we might focus on coming into your presence more, not just on Sundays at church, but throughout our lives, every day of the week. May we sense your presence with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.